You know what's cool? We did baptism this morning in here. We did a baptism in the first service too. Austin got baptized here last year, and here he is leading you in worship on Sunday. That is pretty cool. When you hear this passage of scripture, or you read it for yourself, and you kind of look at all the things that we just heard, I mean, Jesus is, he's taking a lot of ground, right? Pigs and dogs and pearls and bread and stones and fish and planks and sawdust, and like, what is he talking about? And in some ways, that set of scriptures, this beginning part of chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, it almost sounds like a bunch of just kind of proverbs strung together, you know, like some good ideas. And you just put them all together, smash them up, and then say, go do your best. But I think there's actually a way to connect everything that he just said in a way that can be, well, it can be transformational for us, and it can certainly be transformational for our world. The way that I want to think about it today as we do this is through the idea of family resemblance. This past week, I asked some of you guys to send in a picture, and if you had somebody like a little mini-me, you know, your kid or grandkid that walks like you, talks like you, acts like you, we wanted to see some of those pictures. And the reason is because a couple weeks ago, I was sitting at a restaurant with my family, and we're looking out the window, and I see there's this guy, it's on Lido, and so there's this guy like playing a really bad Jimmy Buffett rendition outside, you know, and folks are gathered around, and there's this one lady, and she stands up, I only see her back, and she walks off, and I didn't have to see her face. I didn't have to speak to her. I could tell by the way she walked that she was John Fry's sister, one of our friends here at the church. She walked just like him, looked exactly like him, and I'm sure looked just like their dad. And I knew right away that that was her. Now, some of us, if you have children, you've experienced this. The first time you see them smile like you or smart off like you, you know, it can be the most gratifying and the most terrifying moment when you see yourself in your children. What Jesus is talking about here is seeing the Heavenly Father's resemblance in us. So let me just show you, just for fun, a couple of these pictures. Some folks that we have, that's so sweet and cute. She is adorable. You can kind of roll through these as we take a look. You guys know that crew. Congratulations, Brandon, on the new one, too. It looks just like you. This is funny. This is the Barkley family. That's three generations of kids, but only one got the fishing gene, like the smallest one. Isn't that the way that works? It's always the little one. Aw, like looking in a mirror. That's perfect. So sweet there. And then, oh yeah, that is definitely mini me, Brianna. Oh, Toller family, what are you teaching your kids? I love this. I want lessons from that. And then, you know, maybe a little Hollywood help got us there. Resembling parents, it's a wonderful thing when you see it. Jesus is going to say to us in this, all through the Sermon on the Mount, he's been trying to say, here's the situation. The kingdom of God, the reign and rule of God is now here, and the invitation for you to come in is wide open. And you can live like this, and God, as you do, will change you and form you and shape you into looking, acting, living like he does. In fact, that's been his plan all along. It says in Romans chapter 8 that for those that God predestined, those that he knew, his plan, his predestination for them was to conform them to the image of Jesus, to make us look like him, who looks like the Father. And here's the deal, though. Sometimes we don't do a very good job of that, and the consequences are really bad. R.C. Sproul says it like this, that though we are image bearers, we're supposed to be mirrors reflecting God to the world, sometimes what we show a world who doesn't know his character is really, really ugly. What we say to all that we have as humans, dominion over all of nature, the realm of all creation, we say, this is how your God is. Judgmental, mean, impatient, vindictive, right? And yet, God wants us to show for sure his glory to the world, to image him. But also, there's something else. He wants us to look like him because it's for our good too. He's not some egomaniacal being that is trying to make everybody look exactly like him for his own purpose. It's also for our good. G.K. Beale says it like this, that we all resemble what we revere, either for our ruin or for our restoration. In other words, we become what we worship. Scriptures have been telling us this the whole time. Psalm 115, you become what you worship. You and I have the option to put our affections, our desires, what we treasure and trust in on something. And it's either Jesus and the kingdom of God, which will lead us to wholeness and health, or it's anything else, which will lead us to decay and eventual destruction. So here before us today is this invitation. Now, what I'm going to do is show you four traits, four kind of character traits of God in this set of scriptures. And after each one, I'm going to give you an opportunity to do something. So I want you to grab a pen, paper, a phone to take notes in. But I'm going to ask you to do something. And if you will do this, you're going to walk out of here today with an action plan to make your life and the life of people around you better, simply by resembling your Heavenly Father. You want to do it? Or do you just want to like sit and take it in? It's up to you, totally. I think you should take the notes. Here we go. First, the Father's traits that we see in this passage. He is merciful, he's wise, he's responsive, and he's gracious. Let's start with the first one. Chapter 7, verse 1, we talk about God's mercy. Now, this right here is every person in the world's favorite Bible verse, even if they're not a Christian. Maybe especially if they're not a Christian. We all love this one. What does it say? Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Especially when we're wrong, what do we say? Don't judge me. Didn't Jesus say we shouldn't go around judging people? What are you doing? Don't point out my faults. Don't tell me that this is immoral. Truth is relative. It's whatever, man. You have yours, I got mine. This is an absolute perfect what is the word that I'm trying to think of? My mind just went totally blank. This is exactly what it says. And it's exactly the wrong interpretation of it. Yes, Jesus says you should not judge. The word that he uses there is a Greek word, krino, that means, in this sense, don't condemn. We sometimes say, we think this means you're not allowed to make moral judgments, moral measures. We're not be able to say what's right or wrong. That's not what he intended at all. What he's actually saying is you, because you have your own problems, don't get to sit in the seat of God and pass condemnation on others. And any of you with us for the last few weeks when we went through chapter 6, if you're able to read through chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount and still be prideful, that is amazing. Because Jesus just smacked all of us around. He talked about our inward motives, our lust, our greed, our anger, our desire for power, our desire to be on the throne of our life. And he said, all of it makes you unworthy of my kingdom. But he also said, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And we all let out a collective, oh no. How do we do that? He begins by saying, remember the mercy that I've shown you. Be merciful. Now, what's interesting is Jesus, of course, always allows the truth of his kingdom to be discovered by us. And so you know this, right? Anything that's true, whatever's in the scriptures, whatever God meant when he wrote or said whatever, it will always come true. We will find it out eventually, sometimes with fits and starts, but we stumble upon this truth through science. So there's this psychological issue that actually we could use as a good term for this dynamic. Any of you know what the fundamental attribution error is? Okay, you all do it, so I'm going to explain it to you because I do it too, and then we're going to be on the same page. So here's what the fundamental attribution error says. It's a cognitive bias that says we tend to judge other people by their action or by their consequences, and we judge ourselves by our intention. Bare motives. Let me give you an example. Students, okay, you guys had to do like group projects this year and anything where they put you in a group with a couple other folks. So somebody shows up late with their part of the project, right? It was due on the 15th, and on the 16th, they still don't have it done. Or maybe in your workplace, you've got a coworker that delivers their work, their project behind. Maybe it's the second time it's happened. And your thought is, they have a terrible work ethic. Their parents raised them terribly and poorly. Bad seed. Those people, it's the generation of entitlement. They don't know what it takes to get along in the workplace. How could you be late with this stuff? Can't believe they still let them have a job, or can't believe they still give them a decent grade. But when my project gets turned in late, or my work is not hitting the deadline, what do we say? We see, you don't understand. The boss has given me way more work than one person can handle. And she wasn't clear with like the parameters and the deadlines, right? And I got sick on top of that. See, there's a perfectly good reason why my work is late, but you're a slacker. This is the fundamental attribution error. We look at other people and we attribute to them based on what we think is their character. And we talk about our own motives. Jesus knew this, and so he tells us, don't judge lest you be judged. We get a choice. We can either receive God's justice or God's mercy. And he says, the problem is most of us have this as our slogan. Mercy for me, justice for you. Don't we? And that's so antithetical to what Jesus actually did. I mean, amazing. He says, no, I'm going to actually give you mercy, and I'm going to take the justice that was deserved in penalty, in my body, on the cross. I will choose to let you go free in mercy, and I will pay for it. And so when he looks at us, and he looks at the people in this first century moment of the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, be merciful, don't judge, he really means it. And so I thought maybe, we see this in our marriage or relationships too. How many of you ever had this thought? Like you see something in your spouse and you think they need to immediately change it. Like it's an issue, you got to stop it. But with me, trust the process, baby. I'm in process, not who I'm going to be, but not who I once was. We're fine. Why do we not have that same level of mercy for someone else? Jesus says, I want you to resemble my Father by doing that. So here's what I thought. Here's your moment. Write down, who in your life do you need to extend mercy to? I know they don't deserve it. That's the point. And I'll wait. You go ahead. I have my own list, don't worry. In Galatians 6, Paul says that if we catch somebody caught up in sin, in a failure, a pattern, a habit, that we should restore them gently. And this is where Christians earn our judgmental label. We forget the gently part. He says, restore them gently. Jesus is not saying that we're supposed to shy away from telling truth. What he's saying is that we need to do it with grace, which requires wisdom. And that's the second point. Jesus is not saying don't judge anything. He's saying be wise in the way you do it. Or another word we use for this is discernment. So the second father's trait, wisdom. This is where it starts to get kind of strange. Don't give dogs what's sacred. Don't throw pearls to pigs. If you do, they could trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, when I say pigs and dogs, what comes to your mind? What image? Is it like Peppa? Or one of those cute, Pastor Shannon wants a little pet pig, like house pig, you know? Which right now she just has a bunch of cats, but that's what she wants. Sounds really cute. Have a little pig tromping around. You've seen the videos on Instagram. I know you doom scroll. And dogs, we think of the ones that's well-trained that's in our house. At this time, Jesus is talking about something totally different. The dogs are rabid, street-walking, eat-anything, vile creatures that were dangerous. And the pigs, well they could do the same. They're just kind of dumb. Like, you throw them anything, and they'll treat it like food. Corn cobs to pearls. Remember that he said in another place that the kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price. That it's the most valuable thing we have. So at first glance, when you read this, it sounds like Jesus is saying, don't give the valuable stuff to people who don't deserve it. And that's kind of what he's saying. Which makes us feel real uncomfortable, doesn't it? And when he says, don't give dogs what's sacred, now there's been lots of misinterpretations of this over time. For a while, it was in the Christian church, people read it. This is way, way back. And they thought that you weren't allowed to let a Gentile have communion. That's what it meant by dog, and that's what he meant by bread, and so they were all banned. Well, that's not a good interpretation. What Jesus, I think, is trying to say in both cases is be wise, be discerning with the way that you approach others. First, with the gospel itself. We have this most valuable invitation. The invitation to come into the kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount says God has thrown the doors of his kingdom wide open and you and I get to come in. And sometimes when we tell people that, they mock it, they rebuke it, they will abuse you. They're not interested in that. And Jesus is saying, despite how this might make you feel, you actually don't have to keep on trying. Present them the gospel, and sometimes it's best, as he said to the disciples, to shake the dust off your feet and walk away. That you don't continue. But this applies to more than just kind of evangelism. Actually, the wisdom Jesus is talking about can work in all kinds of our situations. Be wise, be discerning with the words that you use, with the ones that you love. When I do premarital counseling, and Katie can attest to this. Anytime I do that and then go to do a wedding, I always have a moment where I will speak to the couple. I look at their love for each other and that starry-eyed, you know what it looks like. You remember, some of you. And I say to them, your job for the rest of your life is to become the most educated student of your partner. Because they're going to change, they're going to grow, they're going to fail, you're going to learn about them in ways, and your job is to not treat them the same way from today as you will 20 years from now. Can anybody attest to this, right? So what you do is you learn things like when your hands should fix a problem and when they should just hold them. When you should speak that truth to them and when you should shut your mouth. You gotta learn discernment. Jesus is saying, I want you to be wise in the way that you work and speak with each other. We have other examples of this. Sometimes we want to give somebody the truth and they deserve it. They should have it. They should hear it. It's going to be helpful. But we do it in a way that makes it impossible for them to receive it. Be wise. So here's my second question for you. Another way, opportunity to resemble our Father. Where this week could you use some wisdom? In what situation are you facing that being wise, discerning, that would be really good if God would grant you that wisdom? It's funny, he says in James chapter 1, it's the only thing he says this about, that if any of you lacks wisdom, ask the Father and he will give it to you generously. So go. Where do you need it? Fifteen seconds feels long, doesn't it? So let's resemble the Father in our mercy, in our wisdom. And thirdly, he says, by being responsive. You know this verse, even if you know you're not a much of a church person, you've heard it before. Ask and it'll be given. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be open. For everybody who asks receives, everybody who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. God is so responsive to us. If you just pause and take a moment to think about this. The God of the universe that made everything, that knows everything, that can do anything he wants, actually listens to my rebellious, self-centered, short-sighted prayers. And yours too. Isn't that wild? That he comes to us and he says, I will listen. In fact, more than listen, God actually responds. This is what Jesus is saying that's so fun. And I love in this triumvirate, the little trinity here, ask, seek, knock. It reminds me of kids looking for their mom. It's like the sense of urgency goes up each time. First ask, mom. And they don't find you. They come walking up the stairs looking, mom. And then finally, you know, knocking on the bathroom door, mom. Like this is how we are with God too. He's saying, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, move toward me because I will be responsive to you. He doesn't have to. And it's crazy in the asking part, like God doesn't just listen, he always answers. And you know how God answers, right? There's three ways God answers every prayer. Do you know them? First, yes. Second, not now. Third, I've got a better idea. Yes, not now, I have a better idea. How many of you are in the not now phase of prayer right now? Waiting, hoping, wondering, is he ever going to show up? Is he ever going to answer? Right? It's a tough spot to be. But the not now sometimes is better than our yes because we have a good God, a good Father who gives good gifts, and because he's wise, he gives them at a good time. And maybe there's something that you don't know, that I don't know, that this moment, what we feel that we need, it's not best for us because he's doing something in us. He's accomplishing something through us, or he's going to do it in a totally different way that will grow our faith and bring him glory. I don't know, but I know that Jesus doesn't lie. And so when he says the Father will answer, he will answer. Secondly, he says, keep on seeking, which is kind of cool. Any of you remember back to like California state history in fourth grade? Here it is. I just got to do this with my daughter. Do you remember California state history? We're going to test you, see if you're paying attention. This is the seal, the great seal of the state of California. What's that word right there at the top? Eureka. Eureka. What does it mean? I found it. What was he talking about? Gold. You know where the word Eureka comes from? This passage. When Jesus says, seek and you will find, it is the word heurisko, where we get Eureka from. I found it. I discovered the thing I was looking for. This thing I've been searching for with my intensity and with my heart. Jesus, I need this. He says, I will give you a Eureka moment. I will show you and open up what you're looking for. How many of you feel like you really need him? Because you've been seeking, maybe it's truth. Maybe for you, you're like wondering if this whole Jesus thing, this Christian thing is real. And he promises if you will keep seeking, he will let you find it. And then third, he says knock and he'll open doors. There are a lot of doors in our life that we don't have keys for that are impossible for us to get open. And the God of the universe says, I will open it for you at just the right time. Isn't that amazing? So then God says, because I'm this way, I'd like you to be this way to some other people. So how annoying is it when someone ghosts you? When they're not responsive, when you send a note, for many of you, I'm sorry. When you send a text, you send an email, and you wait, and there's no response, it's just like, right? God never does that. He is never leaving you on read. God is always in the process of answering, delivering, and opening. Who do you need to do that for? Who in your life, as you resemble God this week, who in your life have you kind of been pushing off or waiting that you need to be responsive to their needs? Maybe you thought for now it was because it was wiser to do this, or maybe it's just been a courage issue or an apathy issue. And like, who this week could God put on your mind to be responsive to? You're doing great. All of this, God's mercy, his wisdom, his responsiveness, it's all what we call grace, the undeserved kindness of God for us. And this last one is where we really begin to image him or reflect that trait, is when we're gracious. You definitely know this verse. So in everything you do, based on everything else I've told you, in everything you do, do to others what you would have them do to you. What is it? What is it? The golden rule. You know the golden rule. Jesus gave us the golden rule as a way of engaging in his kingdom, as a reminder that this kingdom is not just individual, it's communal. that being a part of it means that you're connected to each other, that we're in the family, and so this is not just a solo sport. And so he says, I want you to do for other people what you would like done to you. Now, you know that at the time, there was a negative version of this. You could call it the silver rule or the gold-plated rule or whatever you want. But there was another one, and it was this. It was, one day there was a rabbi named Hillel. He's a rock star rabbi, and this guy comes up to him, a Gentile Greek, and he says, hey, if you can teach me the entire Torah in the time that I stand on one leg, I'll convert. Lucky you. Lucky God. You know, you'll get me. How long could you stand on one foot? What do you think? A minute, maybe? Should we try? You want to try it? No, I'm just playing. Maybe a minute? You know what Hillel said to him? That which you do not want done to you, do not do to others. All the rest is commentary. That was his statement. Sold. Got another one. Except you can actually fulfill that rule, don't do harm to anyone else that you don't want done to you, by just staying home and doing nothing. You can fulfill the silver rule by being completely selfish. Just don't hurt anybody else. Just stay in your own place. Jesus says that's not the way we're going to do it. We're actually going to be proactive and engage. We are going to do to others that which we wish we could have done to us. But this is not the way the world works, is it? It really is counterintuitive. And in fact, I'll show you. It's kind of funny. I was listening to John Ortberg, our friend of this church, the other day, and he was talking about this, and he referenced this article I had to go look up. It's in the Times Higher Ed magazine, and in this magazine, the title is, now it is meant to be satire, but the title of the article is How to Succeed in the Academy Through Upward Toxicity, okay? And this is like a picture of the way the world can work. Here they give some rules. I'm going to read them out to you. 1, cultivate powerful friends. 2, do nothing for anyone unimportant. 3, find a less successful scholar that will fear and admire you. Flatter them into becoming your sidekick and count on them to denigrate your colleagues and defend your reputation. 4, crush the confidence of students with the potential to surpass you, or sleep with them, or both. 5, manipulate students and employees into feeling they owe you long after you have no power. Promote a zero-sum model of success because collaboration is for losers. Systematically badmouth your colleagues and gaslight and spread misinformation about anyone who stands up to you. How to get successful in the academy. Isn't that amazing? That was the most read article in that Times Higher Education in 2019. That's the way the world works. Figure out how to sabotage everyone else and do it on the down low so that no one can blame you for it. And when they do, lawyer up. And Jesus says, no. I want you in every situation, in every moment, with every opportunity to think about what you would want in that. How much mercy do you want right now? How much understanding do you need right now? How much empathy would you like someone to have for you? How much hospitality would you like to be shown in this place? How much understanding would you want to be granted even if they don't quite get it all yet? How much grace do you want? And when we do this, we resemble the Father. Now, here's the thing. I just gave you 4 traits of God that he asks us to resemble. That Jesus says, if you do this, you will be looking like your Heavenly Father and it'll be good for you. Mercy, wisdom, responsiveness, graciousness. We can't do it on our own. Like, I hope there's a little bit of you that feels like, I'm glad I wrote down all these things, Jason, but I'm not sure where to start. Because this is the best news of the kingdom of God. He doesn't just tell us what to do. He gives us his Spirit and in grace empowers us to do it. You and I just have to decide that we will. So who in your life, 4th question, do you need to do a surprising good for? Hasn't God been surprisingly good to you? He has to me. So who could you image him and do a surprising good for? Write their name. When you think about the way Jesus describes the kingdom, it's inspiring, isn't it? Can you imagine living in a world like this? Can you imagine living in a family that everybody all the time uses the golden rule in their interactions? Can you imagine working for someone, a boss or manager, who always in every moment thought about what he would want most and does it for you? Can you imagine a government that chose to do that? Or a church? Wow. Think about that. This is what we want, and this is what is coming. One day, with his kingdom fully inaugurated, this is the way that we will live with each other. So you can start now, resembling your Father. And you got a list. You get to walk out of here today and know exactly what to do for the next week. You're welcome. Isn't that cool? Father's traits. Go live like he does. Show the world who he is. And watch as your own life and joy increases. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Well, as we've said before, thank you that we get to call you Father first. Thank you that you would choose to let us address you that way. That you would promise us that we can receive what we ask for in your good timing and in your good and perfect will, that we can find what we seek when we're seeking you. You never evade us, and that we can see doors open as we knock. Thank you that you showed us mercy. God, every single one of us in this place, we've already gotten it. The fact that we're even still here today is your mercy. I thank you, Jesus, for your responsiveness. When you saw our great need, our separation from you, and our eternal damnation, you responded with, "I'll go." And you threw the doors open and said, "Now anyone can come." Thank you for your grace. For without it, we can't take another breath. So Jesus, would you help us this week to be good little mirrors of who you are, of your kingdom and our Father. Would you empower us now by your Spirit to do so? In the places where we, even as we've written down situations or names and we've felt like this is going to be too hard or I don't really want to, would you speak courage and would you speak comfort to us? And you allow us to be these people so that we can once again say thank you. In Christ's name, amen.